The reading today is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning at the 22nd verse. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over a matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The man who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him."
Let's pray. God says, "This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Lord, please help us to understand your word this morning. But help us not just to accept it as of interest. Lord, help us to hear the word of God and obey it. Amen. I wonder if you've got a family motto, or even a personal motto that you live by. Perhaps you'd be happy to go on your tombstone. Socrates, he had the motto, "Know yourself." Very profound. Aristotle, "Happiness depends upon ourselves." That's very true. If we are unhappy, it probably is also inside me. Shakespeare, "Above all, to thyself be true." Yeah, have an integrity. But do you notice all three of those famous mottos have ourselves at the center? Now the text for today, if you'd like to open, or if you haven't got it open, John 3, it's very clearly, "He," that's Jesus, "must become greater, and I must become less." Now, it's especially a remarkable statement if you look at the context. You see, the context is one of jealousy. If you're looking at the back of the sheet, you'll see an outline of the talk. Look at verses 22 to 26. Just scan them down. It's lovely the way the Bible puts itself in history. Jesus had been in Jerusalem. He'd already attracted a significant following. Do you remember? He'd cleared the temple. He'd done these miracles. Nicodemus had been to see him. And now he's started preaching the countryside, and his disciples, were baptizing people. Now, at the same time, verse 23, John was also preaching a bit further out on the Jordan, baptizing in the Jordan, a bit further up, Enon, near Salim. He had a very strong following. So, two rival preachers, evangelists. You can just see the situation. Two people, two crowds, two lots of followers. It's not at all surprising that you get this heated debate, this argument starts up, something to do with ceremonial washing. Isn't it remarkable the way baptism has perpetually been a problem of debate amongst Christians? Well, perhaps John's followers were saying, you know, baptism's essential for salvation. And for the others, perhaps they were saying, well, it's just a sign of something that goes on inside. Whatever, look at verse 26, they came to John. This man Jesus, who you baptized, well, everyone's going over to him now. What do you think of that? Just imagine the tittle-tattle going on. I don't know what you expect John to say. Well, we've got to do something about this. Let's get some more flyers printed and go distributing in the villages. We need a bigger band. More guitars. More noise. Perhaps a trumpet. Anyway, more modern music. More contemporary stuff. You know, just imagine up in Manchester. You've got the two rival football teams. Man U and Man City. United, great tradition. City, lot of money. Now, can you just imagine, with this tension going on, someone coming up to Alex Ferguson and saying, Alex, what do you think of verse 30? Man City must become greater. I must become less. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Can you imagine that happening? But what enabled John the Baptist to say this? And I think in this lovely little cameo of a passage, there are three vital lessons for us to learn. Now, the first one, that's from 27 to 29. We've got to learn, as John the Baptist learned, our place in God's plan. In verse 27, John's obviously a humble man. He's saying, I'm only here as a witness. I'm a forerunner. I'm a sort of spotlight on the main event, the coming of God's chosen king, the Messiah. He says, that's my job. I'm not here to take over. I'm here to introduce God's Messiah. Interesting. Look at verse 29. John illustrates this idea with a wedding. Now, I suspect you've been to lots of weddings. The friend of the bridegroom, we'd call him the best man, wouldn't we, is there to make the occasion go well. And the best man should be thrilled that his friend, the bridegroom, turns up and that the wedding goes well and smoothly. That's his job. There's nothing worse, in fact, than going to a wedding. Actually, I've been to one where, frankly, the best man all the time seemed to want to upstage the groom and the bride. It could be someone else. It could be a hysterical mother, I suppose, a vicar. But it's usually the best man. But John, as the best man, clearly knows his place. His joy comes from giving Jesus the center stage. And he's honored at the privilege of doing this. Look at 29. That joy is mine. It's now complete. And obviously, it's written here so that the rest of us now recognize that our role is just the same in God's world. God has chosen us to begin serving as his ambassadors. Nothing more. We're not the king. We're his representatives where we are. Whatever position we're in, we're there to serve him. The gifts each one of us have got, they're gifts from God. Those of you who are lovely, thank God that you're lovely, because that's for God. The opportunities we get, they're allowed by God. Oh, sure, he wants us to see the opportunities. But they are from God. Our successes, allowed by God. It's very, very dangerous to think that my successes are due to my abilities and my hard work. We must work hard. We must develop our skills, but ultimately the ability to do so comes from God. Everything we have is a gift from God, is it not? To be used for his glory and the glory of his Son. How embarrassing it would be when I stand before God in judgment. And I've spent my life trying to be recognized as great. You know, I've taken over for that silk picture. I've stolen the limelight from Jesus. No. If my focus is more on my achievements than on Jesus, then something is very, very wrong. Do I love people as Jesus loves people? It's important also the other way around, because sometimes when we feel low about ourselves, we feel, I'm not much use. I'm a failure. I'm eclipsed by others. Well, if our focus is on Jesus and what he's given me, and the opportunities, although they may be small, that I have for serving him, for just phoning people up and saying, you know, would your children like to come to the holiday club? Would you like to come along and see what goes on in our church? You see, it's not on myself and my problems. I'm just doing the little things I can for Jesus. That's what's important. And for a person who's in that position, when they stand before God, the Lord will be grateful that even our one talent has been used for his glory. It's very liberating. But do you notice in verse 30 that little word, must? Jesus must become greater. I must become less. You see, it's not an option for a Christian. It's essential. Jesus must have the glory from my life. So, the first point from this passage is that John the Baptist recognized his place in God's plan. Now, the next point, and the second reason. John recognized the incomparable greatness of Jesus Christ. That's 31 to 35. A lot of scholars think, actually, that 31 on is no longer Jesus speaking or John speaking. This is the Apostle John's commentary. It's the heart of the Christian gospel, this bit. It's like that passage we had from Colossians. Jesus is so great. He is God himself, come in the flesh. So he is utterly worthy of honor and for my living my life for him. We had the privilege last night of having a Pakistani Christian stay with us. He'd become a Christian and he was forced to emigrate to New Zealand. He considers that the honor of Jesus is so important that although he was into property development and doing very well, he invested his money, even sold his house, to develop a Christian ministry back in Pakistan. It's an amazing thing. But he's got it right. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. verse 31. Isn't this reminding us that Jesus, the one and only, came into the world from God? He came from heaven. He's completely different from everything else which is worldly. When we're in this world, we admire our latest heroes, you know, young people. Actually, David Beckham's going out a bit now, isn't he? Johnny Wilkinson's probably going out. Andrew Strauss, perhaps, at the moment. Alistair Cook. Darren Clark, if you're a golfer. Oh, politicians. I don't know. David Cameron. Perhaps if you're a businessman. Alan Sugar? No. But compared to Jesus, these people are all unimportant. They're insignificant. Dust to dust. Do you remember how John starts his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. That's Jesus. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally, he tabernacled amongst us. Now, that's fantastic stuff, but how can we be sure that Jesus is from God? I mean, people believe funny things, like this man in Norway. Some people get it wrong. And some people believe in UFOs, don't they? And they believe in these crop circles, you know? Did these come from people from outer space? Were they caused by them? Now, I think most of us know that these all have a human explanation. But how can we be sure about Jesus? He certainly claimed to be God. He's condemned to death by the Jews because of that claim. No doubt about that. They called it blasphemy. And yet, when you read the Gospels, he lived this incredible life. It's never been matched. No one, not even his enemies, could accuse him of sin. He fulfilled how many Old Testament prophecies? 330, 60 major prophecies in the Old Testament. And no one's come near even a fifth of them being anyone else. No, they're about Jesus. He is unique. And now look at verse 34. This Jesus speaks the very words of God. Jesus has the Spirit without limit. He is God. There's no limit. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. See, here we've got a glimpse of the Trinity. Do you see that? Jesus has come from the Father in heaven, 35. He's full of the Spirit of God, 34. He alone teaches with the direct authority of God, that's the Son. He alone acts, does these miracles with divine power. Everything is in his hands. Oh, it's certainly a Trinitarian God. Now, no wonder John the Baptist said, look at verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less because of who he is. You've heard of William Carey, have you? The great Baptist missionary, probably the father of modern missions. He said something similar. When I'm gone, don't talk of William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Saviour. I desire that Christ alone be magnified. Isn't that wonderful? Last week, we looked at Nicodemus. Do you remember he came to Jesus by night? Look at 3 verse 1. Perhaps an inquirer, perhaps a bit ashamed. But something happened to Nicodemus. He did become a Christian. He linked himself to Jesus a bit quietly at first. But you look on to 7 verse 50, John 7:50, and you'll see he's now become a disciple. He's linked to Jesus. And Jesus is beginning to matter more. Jesus is taking over. He publicly asks if Jewish law condemned a man without hearing his side of the story. How often that happens. But he continues, Jesus continues to take over Nicodemus' life. Because do you remember what happened in John 19:39 after the crucifixion? Jesus, who'd been executed as a blasphemer against the one true God, a rebel against Rome, Nicodemus aligns himself with him and says, please can I care for his body? And with Joseph of Arimathea, the two of them went public in their commitment to this condemned man. It's remarkable. You see, Nicodemus understood he must become greater and I must become less. So let's pray that each one of us can see the necessity of this text. Jesus is incomparably great. And so we desire him to become greater. And we, his servants, we must become less. So, the first reason is we know our place in God's plan. The second reason, the incomparable greatness of Jesus. And the third point, look at verse 36. Eternity is at stake. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. There are some people who hate the idea of God being angry. But you only have to look at our own lives to realize this makes sense completely. If God loves the Son so much, has placed everything in his hands, if God's Holy Spirit has been given to his Son without limit, then he's fully God. Then it's obvious that my relationship with Jesus is what God depends on in my relationship with him. I'm 32. This is tragic. It's tragic in Jesus' day, and it's just as tragic today. He, that's Jesus, testifies to what he has seen and heard. He's told us the very words of God. But no one accepts his testimony. Now he's putting everything in black and white. But to reject God is so stupid. No wonder verse 36 ends. God's wrath remains on him. It's not an arbitrary anger, it's a righteous anger. The response of a holy God when he sees his Son, full of the Holy Spirit, rejected for no good cause except me first. I love my wife very much. Now, imagine she goes round to visit someone on behalf of the church who's new to the area. She introduces herself as my wife. And very soon, she's sat on, spat on, kicked, slapped, ridiculed, pushed out the door. That would be wrong if I didn't feel a twinge of righteous anger at the way she'd been treated. It wasn't fair. Now with God, where everything's magnified infinitely, it's no wonder he feels anger when his Son is rejected. We rejected and killed our Maker. We, I call humanity. So we are subject to God's wrath because in the way we behave, we still reject him. Yet the miracle, isn't it fantastic, that God has promised to all of us who realize the problem and repent and return under Jesus' authority, that our rebellion is forgotten and forgiven. The penalty we deserve has been taken by this Jesus. He took the wrath of God, 36, that we deserve, on him. So we're free. Some of you have heard of my friend Mark Ashton. He was the previous vicar at St. Andrew's the Great in Cambridge. A remarkable man. Chris and I go to we're in a preacher's group with him. Well, we were. He had trouble with his gallbladder. He had an operation just to remove it. And horror of all horrors, they found he'd got an inoperable cancer. Mark had become a Christian at university. He'd ridiculed these things before. But he says the first 5 months of his Christian life were the best 5 months of his life. He was sold out to the Lord Jesus. But before he died, he wrote a short article. Some of you probably read it. You can get it on the web. It's On My Way to Heaven. It's a fantastic article of a dying man. This is what he puts in it, just one bit. Despite the very great strength of human love, it cannot destroy death. There's only one relationship that can do that. It's in terms of relating to Jesus that I must understand my death, he says. Jesus will be the same. Indeed, he'll be more real, more true than he's ever been before. It's his voice that will call me into his presence, and he himself will take me to be with him, that I may be with him forever. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. It's been said that for the believer, the end of the world is more a person than an event. That's certainly true at the end of my life, Mark said. My death may be the event with which my physical life on earth ends, but it will also be the moment at which my relationship with Jesus becomes complete. That relationship is the only thing that has made sense of my physical life, and at my death, it will be my everything. See, Mark had a very real, a growing relationship with Jesus. He knew what was important in life. Look at verse 36 again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. See, Christian belief is a personal relationship with Jesus. This must get out now into our churches. Accepting the Christian creed is not a commitment to Jesus. Acknowledging Christian truths are not adoring Jesus. We can worship religion, but not be worshipping Jesus. We can accept Christian morals, but not magnify Jesus. We can observe Christian traditions, but not have a mindset to obey Jesus. We can try to live the Christian life, but not have a personal trust in Jesus. Does everyone see this? Because it's so vital that our friends understand it. May nobody here be satisfied with creeds, truths, morals, or religion, and not have this personal relationship, this personal surrender to the Lord Jesus. Because he alone can take us to heaven. He alone can save us. Whoever rejects the Son, however nice they are, however moral they are, will not see life because God's wrath remains on him. You see, there are just two roads. A personal belief in Jesus, in which case Jesus must become greater and I must become less. His cause, his glory is my purpose. Or I magnify myself, and I can do that through religion, through the church. Will I imitate Jesus his apostles, William Carey, Mark Ashton, this Pakistani friend. What does Paul say? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What a motto. It's the same idea. Will you join me in praying for opportunities to point other people, whether in churches or outside churches, to the incomparable greatness of the Lord Jesus? And then pray that through us they too may find eternal life through him. Let's pray this. He must become greater, I must become less. Lord, thank you for the life of John the Baptist. Thank you that he understood these issues so clearly, why it was so vital to serve you wholeheartedly. Lord, we pray for ourselves with all the pressures that all of us are under. Not so often we feel unworthy. Thank you that that has gone on the cross. And we can start new every day, seeking to please you. The past is gone. Lord, help us to get into our society, to show the love of God in the way we behave, the way we treat people, the way we care, but particularly the way we point people to the Saviour of the world, the Creator of the world, the Lord Jesus. Amen.